It's hour number two of the Bible study. Live Bible study program with open phones for your questions and comments on any subject as it pertains to religion, faith, church, or the Bible. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We say good morning and welcome to our guest who's with us on the telephone. He is Professor Paul Holtorf, professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, where I've heard that on a windy day, it can be pretty doggone windy out there.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
How's your weather?
It is gloomy and overcast today, but we are looking forward to 50s for the weekend.
You got any flowers poking up anywhere out there in Nebraska?
Not yet. They've not been tricked yet.
Have you got, like, advertising on your radio and television for fertilizer and weed prevention stuff? Because when they start running that, then I know the farmers are going to be out in the field pretty soon.
Yeah, that started about 2 weeks ago, okay. So the farmers are probably getting antsy.
Now, does anybody plant anything but corn in Nebraska, or is it just corn as far as the eye can see?
Sometimes they supplement it with soybeans and wheat, but with the big push for ethanol now, corn is king here.
Yeah. So do the, like, corn growers, do they look down their noses on the soybean farmer? You know, do they pass judgment on the going with the weaker choice there?
I don't know. I'm so far removed from the farmer conversation now that I don't get my morning coffee with the farmers anymore.
Well, thank you for joining us here today, and we'll try to bring a little bit of brightness into the otherwise gloomy day out there in Seward, Nebraska. I have an email here from a good friend of ours who communicates with us from time to time, who listens to our broadcast via the Internet. She lives in Sweden. Just recently here, she sent me a postcard with a photograph of her church, and so we feel like we're good buddies. Her name is Maria.
Okay.
She was listening to our conversation yesterday, and in that conversation, we sort of sideswiped, I'll use that term, the doctrine of once saved, always saved.
Okay.
You know, when I use that term, that phrase, once saved, always saved, what does that trigger in your mind from a professor's standpoint?
When students bring that up, I think they're trying to distinguish maybe a reformed understanding of sort of a double predestination idea. That once you've been called, you will always be called. You will never leave the faith. You are basically chosen forever and locked in, and whatever happens in this life, it doesn't matter because you are solidified into God's kingdom. Conversely, it's also the same thing that, you know, God has also selected some to not be saved, to be damned, if you will, And so when students start to hear this, once saved, always saved, they immediately go to that Reformed teaching historically, and how that compares with a Lutheran theological understanding of God calling his people to faith by baptism, sacraments, the Word of God.
Now, if I were to say, well, he's talking about the Reformed. I don't know what he means by the Reformed, but he must be in agreement with them because they're always talking about the Reformation there on the Bible study and issues, etc. So I'm assuming that you're in lockstep with this Reformed position. Would I be right?
No.
No, I would be wrong.
Yeah.
So what do you mean when you use the term Reformed?
It's a religious historical term in nature, really. It does have its roots to some degree from the Reformation. One of the reformers, along with Luther, was John Calvin at the time, and it was really John Calvin and many of the offshoots of his theological teachings where we started to eventually have what was called the Reformed tradition. Percentage-wise, today I don't think the Reformed tradition has a large number percentage of Christians as you look at the total population, but they're a significant influential force, because of many of the teachings today in the Reformed tradition took on sort of John Calvin's idea. They had splinter groups, and so for clarity's sake in a classroom, we use the word Reformed tradition.
All right, hold that thought there. I'm going to set my email aside here and take a phone call. We have a car phone caller, Don, who is on the line. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As we say, it's an open phone program. You can go in whatever direction you like. Hi, Don. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I have just a couple of quick questions about the Amish. The easiest one was, I was always curious why the men wear their beards the way they do without the mustache.
Okay.
And the other one was, I heard, and I'm not sure about this, maybe you can clear it up, that young Amish men and women are actually encouraged at some point in their life to go out and experience the world and things of the world to help them better make a, quote, decision on following Christ and staying with the church. And I'll go ahead and hang up and listen. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, Don. You know, I got to tell you that I don't really know anything about Amish tradition or Amish belief, and I'm not sure that that would be on your radar screen. Do you have any information?
Well, only through experience, Chuck, and not with Amish per se, but with Mennonites. And again, there are distinctions between Mennonite and Amish groups. All I could really say is, from my experience with the Mennonite tradition, there are varying degrees of interaction with the community, depending upon the Mennonite tradition, and I would suspect the same would be true with the Amish tradition as well. Some Mennonites keep very much to themselves, very much of a within the belief system of the family, or maybe a couple families that may form the congregation or the assembly. And then there are some Mennonites today, even, you know, that maybe are very strict in terms of dress and wear as they go to the Walmarts or go to town, but also have more of a progressive view, if you will, of how to interact with society. So that's the best I could do on that one.
I'll make a note, Don. Maybe I'll pass that on to Jeff Schwarz, who produces Issues, etc. That might make for a good half hour or hour on Issues, etc. Thank you for the phone call. All right, let's go back to the email here. I'm trying to follow along here now, just like one of your not-too-bright students in the classroom there. I guess you don't have any of those. I would be the first, I guess. Are we saying that the Reformed tradition and Calvinism are essentially the same thing?
Correct. Yep.
Is the term Lutheranism, is that a fair term? Because I know Martin Luther, he didn't want to, you know, he apparently said he didn't want any religions named after him, and
right,
he didn't want any churches, you know, named after him. If we can refer to Calvinism, is it appropriate to refer to Lutheranism?
I think so. I mean, we're sort of locked into categories a lot of the times, and to the things that are good and some things that are not so good about it, we're kind of left with these particular categories. Philosophy is the same kind of thing. And so we sort of name the teachings that point back to the individual that first introduced them to the faith tradition. Calvin, Luther, John Wesley, we could go on down the list of those coming out of the Reformation that, you know, as the church body developed in its theological thought, they mainly attached to the last name of that person.
Would it be correct to say, speaking in general terms, that if you are following the Calvinist tradition, you probably hold to a once saved, always saved doctrine, and if you follow the Lutheranism tradition, you do not hold to a once saved, always saved. Would that be a correct statement?
I think that would be a correct statement, yeah.
Would it also be correct to say that Martin Luther and John Calvin are giants on the theological landscape?
They are.
So how do you sort that out? You know, probably, I don't know, 95 out of 100 people don't care.
Right, right.
You
well,
know, and they're saying, Chuck, you know, talk about something interesting. So is it possible to make this question interesting?
I think it is. A couple of days ago, the Pew Forum came out with a very interesting study. I don't know if you're familiar with it.
Oh, yeah, I have it right here.
You know, and I really think it speaks to a lack of, first of all, biblical knowledge, and second of all, a lack of historical understanding of how these beliefs finally find their way into our 21st century experience. To go to make it relevant, you know, I think that is the challenge. For instance, the great departure with Luther and Calvin was one of sacraments, how God reveals himself and works in the human heart.
All right, let me stop you right there and just get my bearings here.
Yeah.
Which would be correct to say, that Lutheranism and Calvinism are very much similar, or they have a slight overlap, or they are diametrically opposed? Which of those three things is most close to the truth?
Probably the middle one. When you talk about the Word of God, the Bible, Scripture, I think there would be some similarities, although, you know, some differences between Luther and Calvin, but the essence of the Scriptures themselves, I think there would be some commonality there. But later on, it gets to the question of how does God work through that Word? How does God save people? That's when you start to see greater distinctions and differences between the two.
All right. Let me read this email to you now. It's about three paragraphs long. It'll take me a little bit. But this comes from our friend Maria, and she is a Lutheran. But if I understand her email correctly, it sounds like she is holding to a once saved, always saved doctrine.
Okay.
Or maybe not. As we said, these things are hard to categorize sometimes. Anyway, here's what she says. She says, "Hi, Chuck, I heard you talking with the once saved, always saved issue. You linked it with decision theology, but I think, on the contrary, that it's totally linked with the grace alone theology. We pray in the seventh petition, deliver us from evil." She's talking about the Lord's Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
"And Luther says, as you well know, of course," she's presuming a lot there, "we pray in this petition, in summary, that our Father in heaven would rescue us from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation, and finally, when our last hour comes, give us a blessed end and graciously take us from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven," unquote. And about the Amen, Luther says, "This means that I should be certain that these petitions are pleasing to our Father in heaven and are heard by him, for he himself has commanded us to pray in this way and has promised to hear us. Amen, amen means yes, yes, it shall be so," unquote. So here's our conclusion. So here we have a very clear promise that the Lord will deliver us from all evil, including the evil in our own breast, which otherwise would make us go astray. That's why I'm totally sure that I will reach heaven, not because I might have made any decision, which I have not, of course, but because the Lord has made a decision and promises to see to it that I reach heaven. If he would not protect me from the evil in my own heart, I would have never been a believer in the first place, and I would certainly never reach heaven at all. Also, Jesus himself says that no one can ever snatch anyone out of his hand. That means not the devil, not people around us, and thanks be to God, not I myself either, because I myself am my greatest enemy. Without the Lord's promise to protect me from myself, I would be without hope. Maybe you can discuss this once more on some occasion." And that's the end of her email. I hear her saying, "I'm a Lutheran,
mm-hmm.
and I'm once saved, always saved."
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you heard?
Yeah, and I'm not hearing the word faith in that, Chuck. And again, from a Lutheran perspective, going back to Martin Luther, the Reformation, faith receiving those promises which she's identified, that is the link that we have as Christians to what God has promised in those words as she's identified. And faith is going to be challenged, tempted, tested for all of us while we are here on this earth. And so I can say yes to a lot of those things as you're reading it, but at the same time, I'm asking myself, where's the role of faith in that? Because from a Lutheran theological position, faith is what's trusting, receiving, believing those promises that God has given us to His Word. And so there is that element, I think, missing.
Well, she says in her conclusion, so here we have a very clear promise. So she's citing the promise, not her own works,
mm-hmm.
which I'm sure you would find optimistic,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
that the Lord will deliver us from all evil, including the evil in our own breast, which otherwise would make us go astray. That's why I am totally sure I will reach heaven. She believes the promise and the power and faithfulness of Jesus to keep that promise. Isn't that a statement of faith?
Well, yeah, it is, but it would be interesting to ask her the question, how what God promises to us in His Word and those, how does that connect to us as a child of God? It seems like there's a lot of sort of sovereignness in this God that she's talking about, and you know, total control, total power, and while that you know, Luther wouldn't walk away from those kinds of descriptions of God, there's also that element of faith that understands that not everything in life is going to be protected or we're going to be absolved or insulated from evil or suffering and those kinds of elements. And so if someone has a very dominant understanding of God and once saved, always saved, then it's going to be very hard for them to work through issues of tragedy, trial, suffering, because who's in charge of that then? And if God's not in control of that, then is God even able to defend himself against the evil one, against the devil? I hope I'm making myself clear on that.
Well, I think you are, but we're still working through it because I don't know that we've arrived at the Emerald City here on this question yet, but let's keep pursuing it. We just finished up a program with Pastor Tom Handrick from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. We dealt with the middle section there in Matthew 21, and Pastor Handrick's focus was on repentance. Now, as we talked about repentance, I very assiduously tried to cling to the glory, to appoint to myself the glory for my confession and my repentance. And you know what? He wouldn't let me have any. I didn't want all of it. I didn't want any of God's share. I just wanted my share of the glory for my great confession and my repentance. And he wouldn't let me have a single penny's worth of credit. Can you believe that?
Good for him.
I thought you might say that. Well, if that's true, if the fact that I am going to heaven, Maria and I'll expect to see her there someday.
Mm-hmm.
If that's true, that God gets all the glory for that work, all the credit for that work, then how can you avoid coming to a conclusion, once saved, always saved? It's His work. He's going to do it. I don't have to worry about it. Once saved, always saved.
Let's try this. One of the distinctions that Luther and Calvin had historically was the understanding of the human condition. And Luther departed ways quite quickly with not only Calvin but others down the ranks. Luther felt very, very strongly that while the human being is saved on account of Christ's death and resurrection, also Luther was very aware that we still... the old Adam still is a part of us, and to discount that sort of just the sinner and the saint's understanding of who we are as redeemed, but also understanding that we are still sinners, I think when she says these kinds of things, what may be missing there is an awareness that we still are sinners. We're still fallen human beings, and as you said with the pastor the last hour, everything there it's still tainted with sin. It's not good, and we have to be always aware every day that we're both saint and sinner, 100% saint, 100% sinner. And I wonder if her understanding here is kind of missing the acknowledgement that there's that sinner aspect to us still yet while we're on this earth.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. We've got some callers standing by here. Let's try to get them before the bottom of the hour break. Hi, Frank. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
That was well said, Pastor. As a Lutheran, I can see where the writer or the email or the caller on the question about once saved, always saved is confused, because C.F.W. Walter, in his treatise, The Proper Distinction, he said the Bible is just chock full of apparent contradictions. Mm-hmm. On the one hand, it says, no one can snatch you out of my hands, and it would give you the impression of that. In a lot of other verses, you're totally secure. And in many other places in Scripture, it gives all sorts of admonitions against falling away from the faith. And so which is it? They appear to be contradictory, and the situation is one of being able to properly distinguish law and gospel. And I've only been able to find in Lutheranism do we have the assurance in being able to properly divide the word and to see where we're at. Like Mr. Rathert said, we're secure as long as we abide in Christ in faith in the Word. And we're insecure in our old Adam, like you said. We're both saint and sinner. So we always have the ability or free will to reject the grace of God, but not to go out and pursue it. And so it's one of this distinguishing law and gospel. And the verses of Scripture that appear contradictory, they're written for people depending upon where they're at in their particular spiritual life. If they're secure in their sins, then the law hits them full in the face and warns them about falling from the faith. For people that are concerned, repentant sinners over their sins and whether or not they're saved, then they have the verses of Scripture giving them the assurance, which only I can see in Lutheranism.
Mm-hmm.
It stresses the assurance. This is the comment.
Let's get a comment from the professor. Thanks for the call, Frank.
I agree wholeheartedly.
Almost lost me there, you know.
Well,
it's hard to follow.
Well, again, what comes out of the discussion is the distinction between law and gospel, and that is one aspect we try to instill in students here in many classes, that when they leave here, they're able to look at the Word of God and see how God reveals himself. And historically, again, Luther and Calvin, again, while they both, you know, settled on the Word of God, you know, is the anchor, the foundational place in which our teachings come from. When you start talking distinction of law and gospel, Calvin had a much different view of what the Word of God looked like in terms of law and gospel as opposed to Luther. I really think it comes back to that understanding of the human condition. And if you want to make it relevant today, again, see how people speak about themselves. And if it's very much of, you know, I'm without sin, the chief of sinners I am not kind of idea, then you kind of understand maybe they're thinking about God and Christ.
All right, let's take it up on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Professor Paul Holtorf with us here today from Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. We'll be right back.
In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Everyone asks the question, why was he born blind? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Jesus says, no. He was born blind to glorify the Son of Man. Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about John chapter 9 with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Christians have no immunity from the anguish and agony of life, nor do they live untouched by suffering and sorrow. For these things are common to all men, but they also know that if God is for them, no one can successfully be against them. God has shown his love for us through the sacrifice of his Son.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour. Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Evolutionists are stumped by biological clowning among fish. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
When God made fish and told them to be fruitful and multiply, he gave some of them very special abilities so that they could do just this. Some 23 families of fish actually changed from females to males or from males to females to help their species reproduce. This ability to change sex, as do tropical fish, produced some amusing behavior. Clownfish are particularly popular among fish hobbyists, who might find that the female fish they recently purchased has become another male. The race family often spawn on large coral reefs, dominated by a stronger territorial male, who chase the weaker males away from the reef. But often the smaller males will take on the appearance of a female. Under this disguise, they join the line of females that are waiting to spawn with a dominant male. And while in line, these pretenders encourage the ladies in waiting to spawn with them, rather than with the large dominant male. This biological clowning poses a couple of problems for believers in evolution. For one thing, it encourages the very opposite of reproduction of the strongest and the best. And there are so many different kinds of fish which change sex that evolutionists have decided that they must have evolved several times. Of course, we know that the natural ability to change sex came from an imaginative creator.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE and join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
What's one of the most common misconceptions about the problem of sin? We discussed that recently on Issues Etc. during Open Lines. Christians who have thought that sin is something that floats around in the atmosphere or blows around out on the streets. And if you just are careful when you walk around out there in the world, you can keep it from sticking to you. They have this view of sin as though it's coming in from the outside. And a lot of Christians have the view that if you're just really meticulous, you can keep it off of you. It's not a biblical view of sin, is it? Jesus himself corrects that misunderstanding about where sin comes from when he tells us that sin comes not from the outside in, but from the inside out. He has a different solution for the inbred nature that is ours from our father Adam. It's called substituting for Adam and for you and for me at the cross. Listen for Issues Etc. weekdays 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Thanks so much for listening to our Bible study here today. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathard. Professor Paul Holtorf is with us. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have a caller standing by, Jim. We're going to go to in a moment. Did you have any other thoughts that you wanted to complete?
Nope.
Okay.
No, let's go.
Let's take that telephone call then and speak with Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I'm a little bit confused after listening to you.
Me too. I confused myself.
The Bible says that for by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. So God gives you repentance, and he gives you faith. Well, actually, we can call this the new birth because we're born from above, and we're in a regeneration process while we're alive on earth until we end our process on earth. Then that's the only time after that we become sinless, but we understand ourselves on the earth as we're always going to be a sinner. But we're in a regeneration process. We're learning to hate our old nature and loving our new nature. And in this process, we're actually in the arms of Jesus, so he is our Savior. And his name even clarifies it, for he shall save us from our sins. So is Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Father saving us from our sins, or is he sitting up there just letting the world go chaotic? Because if he's letting the world go chaotic, he wouldn't be my Savior. But if he's up there saving me from my sins, then I'll always look into my Savior because he's the one that's doing it. So
right.
How could you lose your salvation?
Right.
I don't understand that.
Thanks
Thank
for
you.
The call. Good question.
Yeah, it's a good point. The key word he kept using there was regeneration, and certainly that's a good term to use. I would contend though that from a Lutheran standpoint of spirituality and faith, every day we have to drown our sins, drown the old Adam, and in repentance and faith, believe and trust the promise that God has given us that we are new creatures in Christ. That's the piece that, from a Reform standpoint, is lacking. From a Reform standpoint, an understanding of faith is that I'm saved, and now I'm on this upward mountain top to get this mountaintop experience. I'm on my way up through sanctification. And I don't have to revisit being made right with God anymore. I don't have to revisit the fact that Christ died for me. That's all in the past. That's where your decision piece comes in, Chuck, of yesterday. And see, if I've decided for Christ, that was January 1st of 2008. I don't have to go back to that anymore. I'm just now trying to, in my regeneration, become a better Christian. That misses the whole understanding of being both a sinner and a saint from a Lutheran understanding of faith and theology. We daily have to drown the old Adam because we recognize the power of sin in our lives, but we also recognize the power of Christ that trumped the sin, death, and the punishment we all deserved. And I just don't hear that in a Reformed tradition, which really kind of brings into the understanding then that once saved, always saved. I don't have to revisit my baptism. I don't have to revisit what Christ did for me on the cross. But again, the caller is correct in saying that Christ is among us. He's not sitting on the throne and turning a passive eye to it. He's very much directly involved in our lives. It's that understanding of being sinner and saint, as I mentioned a few minutes ago.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're up next. Good morning.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I'm thinking of something Martin Luther once observed. He said that faith is a matter of personal pronouns, my Lord and my God. And he says this is the faith that saves. And I heard that in Maria's email. I think the object of her faith is right on. I know when I'm listening to someone and they say, well, I was born again, I think, well, the object of your faith is your faith. You know, so you move them back over to the object of your faith is the Good Shepherd. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. And, you know, she's looking at Jesus and expressing her faith beautifully in him. And as long as she's looking at him, yes, he is going to take her through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, he's going to carry her, and she knows that. And I think suffering, you don't have to worry about when suffering comes, she knows the Lord is my shepherd, you know?
Thank you, Linda.
Thank you.
Professor?
Well, again, not seeing the actual email, I don't doubt what the caller has expressed very, very eloquently that way. I think maybe where was the red flag for you that came up in that, Chuck, that started making you think about this?
Well,
once saved, always saved.
You know,
I'm going to turn the tables on you a little bit. How's that?
Well, that's all right. And I do have some thoughts based on this conversation, which I'd like to share in a little bit, because we have some callers standing by. So we've stimulated some thinking here. But I will say this. In working through this discussion with you and thinking through the issue at hand, I think what we have is two separate things going on here. I think we have in Maria's email a very clear declaration of her faith. She is very confident in her Savior's ability to save her. And she, by her email and testimony here, has expressed no personal confidence in herself to affect that outcome. That's a great thing. But once saved, always saved is a different issue. And I think there's a kind of a confusion of those two things going on here. I've got some thoughts about that, but let me take these phone calls
first
and see what the callers think. Hi, Joe. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. I've been having conversations with quite a few people about how you arrive at that
that the understanding of how God saves his people or how he works faith in our heart seems like the root of the whole thing. How you understand that is going to determine how you understand your relationship as a believer. And again, listening to KFUO, it's become more and more clear that the entire thing is based on yesterday. I wasn't a believer. I couldn't trust God in anything. I didn't want to. Today, suddenly, I believe with full confidence that he's going to keep all his promises that are in the Bible. And that transfer of trust can only be explained by supernatural power. That suddenly an unbeliever can believe that God's going to save their soul, but will not have any evidence of that till they stand in judgment with him. Is there anything incorrect in what I said with that,
Professor?
Well, no, I think faith is the central point that he's drawing. I'm drawn to the phrase of the person to Jesus saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I think that expresses beautifully the struggle that the Christian has in this life, that it takes into account, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Yes, I believe he died on the cross for me. He rose from the dead for me. But at the same time, we recognize that our struggle is in this world with Satan, with our own flesh, with the world, and that's going to beat up our faith a little bit once in a while. So it's really holding those two things in tension. That's a trait of Lutheranism. It's understanding that there can be a paradox as we talk about faith and unbelief in that sense.
Sure, go ahead.
The thing that I find is that people who think that they've received this faith from an intellectual understanding, like they've logically figured out that God is trustworthy, therefore now he's given me faith. They think that the evidence that they're part of God's family is how God works in their life, the things that they can see or experience. Whereas the Lutheran side of this, and again, I'm not Lutheran, so I'm asking this question, is that God places that faith in your heart, like it's the heart. It's not something that you can intellectualize. That it's
right.
Telling people God's promises is how God delivers faith into that person's heart. The evidence may not ever be there.
That's right. Go ahead.
Trusting in your trust is then back to Jesus keeping his promise, or Jesus' word, or God's word. All your confidence is based on that instead of the evidence of your experience.
That's right, because in life, even if you do all the right things and things still don't turn out right, then one of two things: either God's not true to his promises, or you're not doing enough for God. And that's where the you've articulated pretty well, where faith in Christ, regardless of life experience and circumstance, anchors us to that hope that we have of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. But we dare not equate what we experience in life as some way of God revealing to us he's happy with us, or that we're doing the right things for him. Yeah.
Right, and if you're basing your evidence on, or your assurance on the evidence in your life, when you blow it, when things don't work out, then you've got to come up with something such as once saved, always saved. Like, you've got to have some fallback security, and that's where the conversation always leads. Is, well, you can't lose your salvation. Well, who said so?
Okay, Joe, thank you for the call. And what I hear him saying is that if I understand him correctly, the logical outcome of a Calvinist thread, it logically leads to that conclusion: once saved, always saved.
That's correct.
That is correct. 505-780-5180-1-800-730-2727. Ellen, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I have heard this discussion in Bible study many times over the years, and usually the pastor points us to Hebrews 6, but even in Hebrews 5, and there's so much there, but it just makes it so obvious that, well, if Hebrews were, they were supposed to be some of the more mature Christians at the time, there were people falling away, walking away from the faith. But what was going through my mind as I was listening to all the interesting callers, haven't we all known people who were baptized either in whichever tradition, who were obviously very, very devout, and all of a sudden, as the years go on, I don't believe in that nonsense anymore, and they walk away. And I'll make one more quick comment. I've just read some very, very interesting book written by a Northwestern professor, church history from the days of the Puritans up until a few months ago. It's a new publication. And this guy named Roger Williams, who was one of the founders of the Baptist Church in this country back in probably around 1700, it wasn't too many years before he walked away from it, and he was even too liberal for the Unitarians. So it just seems like it's just common sense. I mean, I'm sure we've all known people who have fallen away, so I'll hang up and listen.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Professor?
Last Thursday night, a group of students and I went to First Plymouth Congregational Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, to hear Bart Ehrman speak. He's an author we studied in a class last fall in the life of Christ.
We've talked about him a little bit on our radio station here recently.
Yeah, he's an interesting guy to listen to. He's a guy that walked away from his faith as well. He started out a very devout fundamentalist Christian. But as the years went on, intellectually, he went further and further from the faith, to the point now being an agnostic and rejecting the Bible in essence. And it's just amazing to hear someone who started off in the faith to now say at this point, well, I'm blessed, but I don't know who to give my thanks to anymore. That's a real stunner to hear someone speak like that. But I think that the logic, go back to that earlier caller, I think the logic eventually is the conclusion that once saved, always saved. And the opposite is true as well, that I may never be saved.
505-780-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Lael, you're up next on the Bible study.
Good morning. Actually, I was going to start out talking about baptism and how people, even though they're trained up, as your pastor just said, that we can be trained up in our faith and then totally reject it. So that discounts any of once saved, always saved. But then again, on the deathbed, you know, that last, you know, where God works on our hearts and minds and perhaps turns us away from our sin, there's always that opportunity to repent.
Mm-hmm.
So that's also a very important time,
mm-hmm.
right before death, that there's that opportunity.
Thank you, Lael.
Mm-hmm.
Professor?
That was our conversation in the coffee house after the lecture Thursday night with Bart Ehrman. It's like, will this be a deathbed confession? And would God receive him? And yes, God would. I mean, God constantly seeks out the lost. Again, it reflects a gracious, loving God who doesn't want us to stay in our sin. He wants everyone to be saved. It's a powerful testimony to the God of the Scriptures.
All right, let me offer my thoughts here, and I submit them to you for correction. And I want our listeners to know that I haven't studied any books. I haven't looked anything up. I'm just thinking, just like everybody else who's listening to us. And so I submit myself to your correction, Professor Holtorf. But my idea is that the thing that we talk about here on our radio station all the time, just constantly, the system that God uses to save us, down at the seminary they call it systematic theology. You probably have some of that done with Concordia Seward. It's an airtight system. it's an airtight system because it was devised by God, planned by God, instituted by God, executed by God, and completed by God. And Maria's email, to me, is evidence of the reality of that work. She doesn't take any credit for it herself. She gives all glory to God for the fact that she is very confident that she will someday be in heaven. Now, the question of once saved, always saved flows from a different place, flows from a, I'll call it a mystery. It's not a mystery because we can't see it very clearly. It's very easy to see, but it's very difficult to explain. It flows from this reality, that God made Adam and Eve perfect in every way, perfect creatures, and stated his will that they should not touch or eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. That was his will. It was very clear. Yet, for some mysterious reason, unbeknownst to me, he permitted them to act on their own will in violation of his will and do what they did, fall away. I don't know why he permitted that. I don't understand what it was in his thinking that he permitted them to do that, but he did. And it would follow that for those of us who are Christians, 100% saint, 100% sinner, I think is the way you described us, that while he has done all of this work in his Son Jesus Christ to bring us to himself, he permits us to exercise our will, if we choose to do it, to walk away. He did with Adam and Eve, and he does today. Are there any flaws in that thinking, any flaws in that logic? How would you react?
Well, I would only add this, Chuck, that while he allows and permits, if you will, someone to walk away from the faith, he still searches and comes after those with his Son Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, okay, you had your shot, you messed up. Well, now
I agree.
You know, you suffer your consequences.
But it is a remarkable thing, is it not, that apparently not in Maria's case, she's very confident in her faith and expects to be in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But in Bart Ehrman's case, Bart Ehrman has said, you know what? I'm walking away.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the full version of his life hasn't been written yet, but it would appear that God has permitted him to do that and to talk like that.
Right, right. And the way I resolve it or try to make sense of it all is that while Bart Ehrman is speaking right now and writing as an agnostic, that doesn't mean that God has given up on Bart Ehrman in terms of bringing him into the faithful community.
I agree. I believe that God is doing what God does, the hound of heaven, as one said, to pursue him with everything that God has at his disposal, whatever that means. But we would affirm, though, would we not, Professor Holtorf, that if Bart Ehrman says no, God will permit him to go to hell.
That's true. Yeah.
And that means once saved, always saved is false doctrine.
Yeah. I just want to add this. I think, you know, this has been a pretty good contrast of a Maria and Bart Ehrman. There are a whole lot of us in that middle area, Chuck.
Sure.
And my prayer is that for those who are questioning their faith, whether or not they're in fact saved, would during this Lenten season go back to the Gospels, take a look at how Jesus approached those who were on the fringes, the tax collectors, and see in it once again that Jesus doesn't allow those people to be on the fringe. He wants them. He wants to dine with them. I'll leave it at that.
Well, and that's a wonderful observation. That kind of crystallizes it for me. Here we are in Lent. We began Lent by looking at ourselves, and we said, we are dust, and to dust we will return. That's what we need to know about us. Now, let's go through Lent looking not to ourselves, but outside of ourselves. And if we look outside of ourselves, as Maria is doing here, I think, we can be confident that we're going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
If we begin to look to ourselves for that answer, then we're going to struggle. Then we're going to be weak.
That is true.
Let's take this call from Paul. Hi, Paul. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, guys. I just called the past few minutes, so I kind of got a basic idea, I think, of what you're talking about. But just want to make a quick comment. You hear this term, once saved, always saved, and then, you know, there's some mention of Calvinism. Well, I'm a Reformed Christian, but, you know, that's, just to be clear, that's not a terminology we would ever use. And, you know, it should be pointed out that our view of God preserving his elect is always intrinsically tied to our doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, and the doctrine of our monergistic view of salvation and God's promises to keep his people. And I think that the problem with Lutheranism, and I'll be, you know, frank, I think it's just a too ready acceptance of paradox that leads to confusion and inconsistency in the theology. Because I've asked Lutheran theologians who've told me, no, none of God's elect can ultimately be lost. Well, then you create this unbiblical category of people who are allegedly actually regenerate, justified, but then they actually fall away.
And all right, we got about 2 minutes left here. You've put a lot on the plate here. Let me get a response from Professor Holtorf. Pastor?
Well, yeah, and again, we're talking 500-600 years of theology tradition here that can't be resolved in 2 minutes. I will just say this, though, from a law gospel saint center perspective, the scripture talks about paradox all the time. It talks about tension. Reflective of the scriptures is this sinner saint paradox that we all find. And again, it's not a path going up the mountain, that of sanctification, once we've made that, you know, determination. It's a daily realization that we have been redeemed by Christ, though sinful. And rather than going up a mountain, we're just coming to return back to our baptism day in and day out, thanking God for those blessings of faith and life in Christ.
We had 1 minute left. Hi, Robin. Can you be brief?
Yes. Can we go so far as to say that every day that we are totally lost and totally saved?
Professor? I agree.
No, well, that is a paradox.
Mm-hmm.
How do you, and in the 30 seconds that remain, can you flesh that out for me a little bit?
Well, it speaks to the saint and sinner concept as well. And again, the faith of the Bible is not a clean-cut system, but at the same time, the faith that holds to those promises of God in Christ, that is what our anchor is. But it's very realistic to understand that as we go through life, we are faced with challenges of this world and of our own, of within ourselves. And in that sense, I feel comfortable with it because that's reality for me. Otherwise, you're painting a picture of Christianity that I can't uphold and doesn't necessarily relate to my daily experience.
Professor Holtorf, do you have classes to teach today?
I do.
I hope we didn't wear you out.
No, that's fine. I enjoyed the conversation.
Well, good. Thank you so much for spending some time with us.
We
appreciate it.
Yep.
That's Professor Paul Holtorf, professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, wrestling with once saved, always saved for us here on our Bible study. Tomorrow, on Friday, we'll be back in Matthew 21, and we hope you'll join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.